All right, let's pray, and then we'll read Psalm 55. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come into your presence again this evening in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our Savior, and we thank you that we are heard for his sake. And we thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity that we have this evening to come together to worship you, to call upon you, to hear the word of God and to fellowship. And Lord, we just want to pray that you would abundantly bless this evening, bless this church, bless our time of prayer this evening, bless our time in the word. And we ask that you would truly guide and direct our steps. And we pray that you would work in each heart according to the need. And we pray, Lord, that you might guide and direct, especially as we study your word now. We just ask that you would give clarity and pray that you would give us understanding, and pray that you would work in our hearts according to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read Psalm 55. It is a little bit longer psalm. It's 23 verses. Again, I'm reading from the King James tonight. The title says, "To the chief musician on Neginoth Maskil, a psalm of David." So it is a psalm of David. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abides of old, Selah. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. He has put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee." Well, let me just say, first of all, begin in regard to the psalm by just observing its theme. And it's very helpful when looking at any passage of Scripture to figure out its theme, and that helps you understand the whole. And the theme here, I guess, is kind of obvious in one sense, and I would put it into two parts. And the first is the problem that David has, and that is the betrayal of a friend. In fact, you might maybe even title this psalm, "The Betrayal of a Friend," really an intimate friend, a close friend, not a casual friend, but this is someone that David is very, very close to, apparently. That is the situation of the psalm. He's in a situation, he's in some kind of a conundrum because of the betrayal of a very close friend. And you see this again, in what we read in verses 12 through 14 particularly, this is the heart of the psalm in the middle of it. He says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man my equal, my guide, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." So it was someone that he spent a great deal of time with, that he trusted, that he poured out his heart to, apparently, that he worshiped the Lord with, and they had great fellowship with together. This was the person who turned out to be, unexpectedly, his enemy. If you look down in verse 21, or 20 and 21, it speaks also of this person. He says, "He put forth his hands against such that be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." So this was someone who pretended to be his friend, someone who was a total hypocrite, a total pretender. He was acting as if he really cared for David, as if he really loved David, as if he would do anything for David. But in reality, he actually hated David. That's pretty sobering. And this is probably one of the saddest statements of what can happen to a person. The betrayal of someone you thought was your best friend actually hated you and was against you. Now, the second part of the theme, I would point, is not just the problem, but the lesson. And this is, I think, just as important in the psalm. And the lesson of the psalm is the end. And this is pretty profound, and I'll say more about it hopefully at the end, but let me just read verses 22 and 23. This is what the psalm is famous for, verse 22. "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." So on the one hand, you know, the lesson is cast your burden upon the Lord, because he will never, even if it's some enemy you can't even identify, even if it's a total, someone you can't even comprehend would betray you, yet cast your burden upon the Lord. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. But on the other hand, he says, "But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days." That's the other side of it. God is faithful not only to deliver the righteous, but he's also faithful, will always bring down the wicked. He will always judge them. And this is the lesson. In some respects, this is one of the greatest lessons in all of the Psalms, because it's constantly a call to cast your burden upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord. Seek the Lord. The righteous always do that. The wicked are always hypocrites. The wicked are against the righteous. And God always judges the righteous, or the wicked. He always brings them down. And then he closes with this statement, "But I will trust in thee." And that is the great lesson of the psalm, God's faithfulness. So with that in mind, you might consider briefly what is the occasion. Obviously, it doesn't say what the occasion is. Over the centuries, it has generally been associated with, although there are some reasons to doubt this, but probably the events in David's life that most closely would go along with this would be the betrayal of Ahithophel, it was probably his greatest counselor, who, when Absalom, his son, rebelled against David, Ahithophel went with him. Ahithophel went with Absalom and rebelled against David. And apparently he was David's most trusted counselor, best counselor. It says at one point that his counsel was like the counsel of God. I mean, he was an extremely wise counselor. And yet he forsook David and actually rebelled against David, and was instrumental in bringing all of Israel against him. And so I would be inclined, by the way, that's in 2 Samuel 15 through 17. You can read about that. But and Ahithophel ended up committing suicide, as you probably recall. But at any rate, that is probably most likely the occasion for this psalm. It has obvious applications, or foreshadowings, I guess you might say, of Christ and Judas Iscariot. And, you know, when you think about, and that's a whole other account, but when you think about Judas Iscariot walking day by day for several years, probably close to 3 years, with Jesus and actually pretending to be a disciple and a follower of Christ, all the while in his heart hating Christ, it's really impossible to really comprehend what that kind of betrayal. And yet that is, you know, Jesus from the very beginning, or I shouldn't say from the very beginning, but he throughout his ministry pointed out the fact that he knew that Judas was a betrayer. And yet Jesus treated him kindly, which is pretty amazing. But at any rate, clearly the psalm would relate to Judas Iscariot as well. The outline of the psalm, I would put this way. Again, this isn't infallible, but it pretty neatly divides, I think, into three parts, if you just think about it as you read it logically. It maybe you could make it more complex than this, but I like to keep it simple if at all possible. The first 8 verses, I would say, is David's lament. We'll walk through this, but David's lament. It's the emphasis on the state of his soul. Verses 9 through 15 are David's imprecation. In other words, his curse on his enemies, his call to God to judge his enemies, particularly this one that was a traitor. And then in verses 16 through 23, it's David's confidence in God. And it ends, as we just read in verses 22 and 23, in a very positive note. So let me, first of all, consider David's lament over his circumstances in verses 1 through 8. David's lament over his circumstances. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. This is very typical of David's laments or David's psalms. He begins by basically asking God to hear him, to hear his prayer. He says, do not hide yourself from my supplication. He says, I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. And then in verse 3, he gives a reason why he has this complaint or why he's in such a strait. He says, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Again, he doesn't get really specific, but he obviously has an enemy that is against him, that apparently has spoken against him, that apparently oppresses him. And part of that oppression is that they accuse him of some kind of iniquity, apparently a false accusation. And they hate him. And, you know, it is true, and I guess this isn't just true for Christians, but I guess it's true especially of Christians. Sometimes people hate Christians or hate us for reasons we don't even know why. But, you know, it's amazing how hate can motivate some of the most, I think of like the job that Chris is in as a prosecutor. I mean, a lot of what, you know, you see happening, you know, the violence in the world is just out of a heart of hatred. Whatever the reason, there was hatred toward David. These people hated David, and this caused him great trouble. But you'll notice here, verses 4 and 5, he explains the state of his soul. He says, my heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. You might read over those words lightly, but David is very, very low. I mean, this is probably one of the most overwhelming statements of his predicament of any place in the Psalms. When he says that the terrors of death are fallen upon me, when he says that fearfulness and trembling have come upon me. So he's actually, there's physical trembling. He's fearful. Horror has overwhelmed me. You don't think of David, you know, we think of David, you might think of him primarily as a warrior. But here he is as a king, as a warrior, but he's in great fear, overwhelmed with fear. In fact, he's so overwhelmed with fear in verses 6 and 7, he's dreaming of a means of escape, and he actually says, I wish that I had wings like a dove. So he describes his desire to escape his predicament. He says, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. And I don't know if you've ever thought about how simple it is for a bird to get one from one location to another, how easy it is to escape any particular predicament and just fly away from the trouble. Of course, today they have shotguns, but you know, but there's a beauty in the simplicity of a bird being able to escape simply by flying. He says, I wish I were a dove, that I could fly away, and then I would be at rest. He says, then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. So his desire is that he would somehow be able to just escape these circumstances. Again, what David is experiencing, whatever it is, and again, we don't know the details from the text or from the psalm, but whatever it is, it's overwhelming, and he truly would just love to escape the circumstances. And I mean, all of us have been in situations like this at one level or another. Some more than others, some greater level than others. But this is part of what makes Scripture, I think, so beautiful, because we come to the Scriptures and we find people just like us that have gone through things and have dealt with emotions and problems and issues just like us. In fact, I think everything that we could ever face ultimately is somewhere found somewhere in Scripture. Someone else has faced the same thing. And here we have David in a state of complete dejection and terror and fear and uncertainty and just desiring to get away from everything. That's his lament. And as you read this, again, you're struck by the depth of despair in his soul. And in verses 9 through 15, then, we have a further explanation of why he is feeling the way he is, although we don't have details as to what actually technically took place. We now come to understand that it was because of apparently a great deal of upheaval that was against him that was caused by or brought about through an enemy, particularly this person who was very close to him, stirred up trouble for him. So that it would appear like David's life was threatened because of the trouble that was stirred up by this man. Again, that would fit Ahithophel, because David, his life was threatened. I mean, he had to flee for his life, and they brought a whole army against him. At any rate, in verses 9 through 15, we have David's imprecation against his enemies. So again, verses 1 through 8 are his lament over his circumstances. Now in verses 9 through 15, David's imprecation against his enemies. And it begins, this section begins with an imprecation, verse 9, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. That's a call upon the Lord to actually destroy his enemies. This section ends with an imprecation, which is even more serious. Verse 15, let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Well, that's pretty strong. It actually reminds you of probably of Korah's rebellion, when literally, you know, Moses told everyone to get away from Korah and his family because the ground was going to open up and swallow them up. And in a sense, that's what David is saying. Lord, you know, swallow them up quick. This is what makes it imprecatory. When we say an imprecatory psalm or imprecation, again, we're talking about cursing or wishing evil upon or calling the Lord to judge one's enemies. I think I talked about this a little bit before in regard to the Psalms. I don't want to say too much about it, that whole idea, other than to say that it is a legitimate idea. And it's not so much that we desire the wicked to be destroyed per se. The idea is this is someone who is confirmed in their wickedness, in their opposition to God. And, you know, even the saints in the book of Revelation after tribulation call upon the Lord to judge their enemies. And I think that's I think it's biblical that If I can put it this way, I think it is righteous of us to want God to destroy those who are confirmed in wickedness. But certainly, there's a sense in which, and it's true, we do. We would want everybody to repent. We would desire everybody to repent. But those that are confirmed in their wickedness, that will not repent, which are these people, by the way, as you're going to see later in the psalm, they will not fear God. They will not submit to God. They are wicked. They are confirmed in their wickedness. It is good that God destroys them. If he didn't, we would live in a perpetually wicked, troublesome place. But now, having said that, if you look at verses 9, the second part of verse 9 down to verse 15, we have kind of a statement. First of all, in verses 9 through 11, you have the evidence of the work of his enemy. Notice he says, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for," and this is why he wants the Lord to destroy them, "for I have seen violence and strife in the city." So basically what he's saying, and I think he's referring, if this is Ahithophel, he's probably referring to Jerusalem. He sees that there is violence in Jerusalem, there's violence in this city, there's strife, there's trouble, and he realizes that it's this enemy that stirred this up. He says in verse 10, "Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof." In other words, upon the walls of the city. In other words, they're stirring up strife against David. They are causing people to want to be violent against David. Day and night they're doing this. "Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it," in the midst of the city. "Wickedness is in the midst of thereof," that is in the city. "Deceit," it's deception. "Guile, depart not from her streets." Now, David understood that the reason for this was because, and I don't know how he found this out, but if we go to 2 Samuel, we figure it out, but he figured out that this particular person was the main instigator behind all this violence and strife. The wicked do this. They stir up people against the righteous. I couldn't help but think about today, what's going on. You know, this stuff is not just out of the blue. I mean, someone's manufacturing this. Someone is producing this. Okay. And David understood that, and he said, verse 12, then, which we already read, but in verses 12 through 14, it speaks of the instigator, the one that actually was causing the trouble. He says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man my equal, my guide, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." What a statement. This was not just a casual acquaintance. This was not someone who just was casually on his side. This was someone that David considered. This is quite a statement when he says, "It was a man my equal." This is someone David is saying, "You were equal to me in, you know, in wisdom, ability." This is someone who was my guide, someone David actually looked to for guidance, for help. This was not only a guide, he says, my acquaintance. He says, "We took sweet counsel together. We talked together. We fellowshiped together. Walked unto the house of God in company." In other words, worshiped God together. So this is someone that David was very, very close to. And this is the very one that was instigating all this strife and violence. This is the one who's going day and night upon the walls, whether he or through others, stirring up anger and violence against David behind the scenes. David gives the strongest possible call for judgment in verse 15. "Let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." And it is true, there is no greater ugliness than that kind of betrayal. And I think when you think back to verse 21, "The words of his mouth were smooth than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." That is far more wicked than someone who just is openly against someone. Here is someone pretending that they love someone when in reality they hate them. I mean, that is the height of wickedness. There's hardly any more wicked deed than you think of Judas Iscariot and what he did. And that's why David calls for the judgment of this individual. Now in verses 16 to 23 then, we have David's confidence in God. And this is again the beauty of the psalm. Whatever your enemies do, whatever hypocrites are around you, whatever troubles you may face, it doesn't matter when God is your confidence. Because God is sovereign, he's good, and he will always protect the righteous. I mean, it's just always true. I mean, this is the beauty of being a Christian. It doesn't mean, you know, that we're perfect or never err or never have problems or never suffer, but what it does mean is that we have, if God is for us, who can possibly be against? The whole world can be against you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So this is kind of the theme. So verses 16 and 17, you have David's resolve. And I say resolve because it's all future tense. As David looks to the future, not knowing what's going to happen, he says, as for me, and now he's contrasting himself to his wicked traitorous friend. He says, as for me, I will call upon God. Now I want you to observe, this is always, in the Psalms in particular, this is always what distinguishes the righteous from the wicked. It is this simple. The righteous, truly, in all their troubles, call upon God. And we looked at Hezekiah today at Sorrento, and this is what Hezekiah did, right? The king of Assyria, you know, surrounded Jerusalem with 185,000 soldiers. And what did Hezekiah do? The first thing he did, he didn't go talk to his counselors, get his generals together and have a meeting and brainstorm what we're going to do. No, the first thing he did is he went to the house of the Lord. He took the letter. He laid it down before the Lord. He spread it before the Lord. And he called upon the Lord and said, Lord, what am I to do? Deliver us. Listen, that's what the righteous do. And that's what distinguishes the righteous from the wicked. The wicked say, I'm going to figure this out. I got it all together. I'll do it. Let's get together and, you know, figure out what our game plan is. Now, Hezekiah did some of that, but that wasn't the first thing he did. And that was not where his trust was. Listen, this is what distinguishes the righteous from the wicked. The righteous call upon God. Here's David, king, a warrior, very brave man. And yet, what's he do? He says, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. This is faith. And this is, again, notice everything is future tense. He says, he shall, he shall, he shall. In other words, this is David's whole modus operandi with trouble. I will call upon the Lord. He shall save me. He will hear my voice. That's faith. No, that doesn't mean that, again, we're just automatically, you know, lifted out of our troubles and there are no more troubles. That's not the point. But day by day by day, David says evening, morning, and at noon, all through the day. Now, don't turn that into some kind of a formula. I mean, the idea is simply this, that this is David's practice. When he gets up in the morning, the first thing he does is he calls upon the Lord. When he goes to bed at night, the last thing he does, he calls upon the Lord. And when he's at lunchtime and he has a break, he calls upon the idea here is that he calls upon the Lord all the day long. Evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And then he speaks in verse 18 of God's faithfulness. And notice now it switches to the past. In other words, David says, I'm going to do this and God will hear me because he already has. And when I've called upon him in the past, he heard me. Verse 18, he has, past tense, delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. So he says, God has been faithful. He says, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abides of old, the eternal one, will hear his prayer because he says he will and he has. Now he speaks finally again in verses 19 and 21 through 21 of the resolve of the wicked. And I think this is again meant to be in contrast to his own resolve. His resolve was that he would call upon the Lord. His resolve was that he would cry unto the Lord evening, morning, at night, or at noon. But here he says, middle of verse 19, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. So these people do not fear God. How you understand that and how that's translated is different among different translations. It could be like the King James. Both of these are legitimate. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. In other words, because life is all good and they don't have any problems, Job spoke about this, they are arrogant and therefore they don't fear God. That's how the King James translates it. Some of them, like the ESV, NASB, translate it this way. They have no change and they do not fear God. In other words, they are firmly planted in their rebellion. They're not going to change. They are unrepentant. He says, they don't fear God. They have no fear of God. That's what is very clear. This is why I say these people are confirmed in their wickedness. They're confirmed in their rebellion. They're confirmed in their hatred of David and their hatred of God. They have a resolve too, and their resolve is that they will not seek God, and they will not fear God. There is no fear of God. He says in verse 20, he has put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. This is what the wicked do. It's interesting to me, the righteous don't hate the wicked. They don't. They might call on the Lord to judge them, but they don't hate them. The righteous don't hate the wicked. They might call them to repent. They might tell them that they are condemned, but they don't hate them. They love them. They would desire them to repent. But the wicked actually hate the righteous. They hate them. He has broken his covenant. They're unfaithful. Verse 21, they're hypocrites and pretenders. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. This is the resolve of the wicked. They reject the fear of God, they're unfaithful, and they are deceitful. And then that leads us finally to the lesson, really kind of the summarizing lesson in verses 22 and 23, which you already looked at, but let me just read it again. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. That's what David did, right? And that's what we're to do. Cast your burden upon the Lord. Peter uses this, obviously, in 1 Peter 5. And he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Listen, in any circumstance, whatever it is, it doesn't matter how great your enemy is. It doesn't matter who your enemy is. It doesn't matter if you don't even know who your enemy is. Cast your burden upon the Lord. The Lord will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Those who call upon him will never be moved. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in thee. And that was proven in David's life, right? That he does hear the call of those who rest upon him and cast their burden upon him. So it's a beautiful statement of God's faithfulness. And again, the contrast that you see constantly through the Psalms between the righteous and the wicked. There is a simplicity to it. The righteous call upon God. They believe God. They trust God. And they look to God in all their troubles. The wicked simply don't. They don't fear God. Any questions or comments?
As we'll start, as people come in, good morning everyone, welcome. We're going to be back in our study of the book of Genesis this morning. We're in the middle of Genesis chapter 39, so please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39, where, remember, Scripture turns back to the account of Joseph, the son of Israel, who we last left at the end of Genesis 37, when Joseph was betrayed and sold by his own brothers to a foreign people. Took Joseph down to a foreign land, Egypt, sold him to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And that is just where we find Joseph at the beginning of Genesis 39. So we've been going through an outline of this entire chapter. I put the review on the top of where we've been. We've looked at the situation of the beloved son of the covenant people, that he was in a completely foreign situation, as we've already talked about. That he was kidnapped to a foreign land, prisoner to a foreign people, slave to a foreign man. We've looked at the state of the beloved son of the covenant people in the foreign land, that even though he was in this bad place, he was with the Lord. It says in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So we looked at Scripture clearly teaching us that the Lord was present with Joseph, the Lord was prospering Joseph, and on top of that, the Lord was there in the placement of Joseph as a slave in a foreign land. And the wonder of this is that even though from the outside this looked as like the worst possible circumstances for this poor kid, he was in the exact place that God wanted him to be, for the purpose of fulfilling each and every one of the eternal covenant promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants, of which Joseph was one. Then we looked at the sight of the beloved son before the foreign man, that this foreign man saw that Joseph was blessed of the Lord. Verse 3, now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. And because Potiphar saw that, Potiphar's sight was changed about Joseph as well. He saw the personal profit of him investing in Joseph, this favored one of the Lord. So Potiphar ended up investing everything he had in Joseph, putting everything that he had in Joseph's care, and it paid off big time. That was Roman numeral number 4, the supply of the Lord to the foreign man on account of the beloved son, that the blessings of the Lord Potiphar experienced, we read there, on account of Joseph were total. The Lord blessed Potiphar's house, his possessions, his everything, all on account of Joseph, the beloved son of the eternal covenant promises of God. And remember we said here, though, that Potiphar wasn't interested in the true and eternal and everlasting blessing and favor of the Lord experienced as by Joseph as a descendant of Abraham, as a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God in the Abrahamic covenant. He didn't care about that. All Potiphar cared about was what? His material earthly goods. That whatever Joseph was doing was working because they were prospering, and it turned out that he didn't have to worry about anything. He didn't think about anything except one thing. The menu. What am I going to order today to satiate my belly? So his God was his belly, as we already talked about. So that was the first 4 points. And that's kind of where we started last week, or stopped last week. We have, at this point, we know God's presence is with Joseph. God is prospering Joseph. And God seems to make this bad situation turn out pretty good. But though Joseph is powerful and prosperous slave, we have to remember he's still a slave. He's still a slave to a foreign pagan man in a foreign idolatrous nation. This could not be the end of the eternal covenant promises of God. And it was not. There, we know a greater blessing, a greater authority, a further prospering is coming on the horizon because we know this account. But Joseph did not. The way that God would bring this greater prospering, though, we have to understand, would be through trial. And we've talked a lot about trials, haven't we, over the last few weeks with Pastor Dean and 1 Peter. the way the Lord would bring this greater blessing and prospering, the way that he would bring the fulfillment of his covenant promises, or partial fulfillment really, is through temptation, is through more loss and more loneliness that we know is coming. And so last week, we saw that Joseph's trial and temptation came when he was kind of in this pretty good place. After going through a rough time, he rose on up. But then this trial and temptation came in the lovely face and form of Potiphar's wife. And that was our fifth point in our outline, the seduction of the covenant son by the foreign woman. Now, again, remember that what the word seduction means. It means a tempting or attractive thing. And the word is focused more on the efforts to, remember, entice someone or something away from what is right and good and towards something that is wrong or bad. So last week we saw in the actions of this foreign faithless woman the process of how sin and temptation is manifested in everybody, in you and in me, in human beings. It began, we saw, with a lusty look of the foreign woman, verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. So the first action of sin is to look with lust. When Potiphar's wife looked with lust on Joseph, she was, as James describes to us, she was carried away and enticed by her own lust. And then we know what happened next. Then what? When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then we know what happens next. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Death. That's the end. So many Proverbs, so many Psalms, that's the end of the adulterous woman's path. That's the end of the wayward woman's or woman folly's way. And again, just so we're clear, because this is being recorded, remember that folly is personified as a woman in Proverbs, but so is wisdom personified as a woman. They're both personified as women and different paths. So this led to her improper proposition of the foreign woman. That lustful look of the foreign woman, remember, was an internal action. And when we have internal lust, friends, they never stay there. They never remain inside. They always come out. And the way that it came out was through words. We saw in verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." So what comes out here are words. They're directed at Joseph. They're commanding Joseph. This is the seduction. They're commanding him to leave, to go away from what is righteous and good, and literally to lay and to go with what is sinful. This is the way of sin. It grows. It's direct. It's forceful. It has a brazen face. It's unashamed of its folly. But it also, we noted last week, it doesn't stop. It continues day after day after day, and its tricks are many. It tries different manipulations, all with the same goal, to get you to leave what is righteous and go into what is wicked. So that was the last point, the perpetual pestering of the foreign woman. It says in verse 10, as she spoke to him day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. So we saw that Joseph, this beloved son of the covenant promises of God, who had faith, that is a trusting belief in the word of God, he was a type of the true covenant son of the covenant promises. He did not listen to her voice. He did not give in. He did not fall. And that's the section where we left off on. We're in the middle of Roman numeral number 6, the stand of the covenant son of against the foreign woman. So we're in the section, verses 8 through 13 now, where we have the response of Joseph, righteous Joseph, to the seduction of the foreign woman, attempting to pull him away from what is righteous and into what is sinful. And in this we find, for us, the righteous response to the call and the pull of sin that we all feel day after day after day in our lives. The summary, we said, of the stand of the covenant son against the foreign woman is condensed for us, we said, in that one word that starts and we find there in verse 8. Listen again as I read from verse 7 and into verse 8. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Here's his response. But he refused. There's that word. Refuse is to personally and absolutely reject something, something that is being pressed upon you. So Joseph's refusal of the temptation of sin pressed upon him by Potiphar's wife was a total refusal. It was a personal refusal. And last week we only got through his first refusal. We said that it was a refusal of the unrighteous deeds of the adulterous woman. Look at again verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and Potiphar, has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" So we really noticed, and I wanted to emphasize last week, and we can remind ourselves now, that the fact is that sin is a lie. It's a lie, and the pull of unrighteous words are lies. So here Joseph refuses, he rejects the unrighteous lying words of the foreign woman, and he does that by responding with righteous and truthful words. Words that are made which highlight Joseph's true understanding of reality, a true understanding of righteousness. Because remember, sin, the lie of sin is it warps reality. It says that something is good that in reality is actually bad. It says that something will prosper and benefit you when in reality it will actually kill you. Okay? So Joseph's words respond with reality, with truth. And the first thing that he focuses on, we said last week, the righteous man acknowledges the reality of his place before man. And we noticed that Joseph's words directed Potiphar's wife to behold or to look or to see. You've got to see this. The reality of who Joseph was. That Joseph was the slave of Potiphar. What Joseph is doing in her house. That he's there in service to his master, Potiphar. It emphasizes the trust of this righteous relationship. Joseph says, "Potiphar is my master. I possess him as my master." And it emphasizes his righteous walk, that he has a good service to Potiphar. Potiphar is really highlighted here in his response to this woman who is his wife. So again, as the foreign woman was direct in her unrighteousness, in her unrighteous words to Joseph, Joseph is direct in his righteousness and his righteous words in response. So instead here, Joseph focuses his response on truth. He focuses his response on his master. He focuses his response on his duty to his master. And in turn, he directs Potiphar's wife to say, "Hey, look at your master. He's my master, but he's your husband." That's the focus. Why? Because that was right. He was focusing her on what was true, what was righteous. Secondly, we saw that the righteous man acknowledged the reality of his place before God. In verse 9, Joseph ends his righteous response to Potiphar's wife by posing a question. In light of all that he had said about the truthful realities that he just affirmed about Potiphar, he asked her this: "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" So here, righteous Joseph acknowledges his duty and responsibilities to not only the man, Potiphar, his master, but he acknowledges his duty and responsibility to his ultimate master, God himself. And here is, we said, a reality and a truth that is acknowledged by all righteous people who believe in and trust in the Word of God. That reality is that all sin, every sin is ultimately and in reality against God and God alone. We saw that with Psalm 51 and David, as you recall. Finally, the righteous man acknowledges the reality of evil and sin. So again, look at verse 9 with me. Joseph puts a name to what Potiphar's wife is proposing when she says, "Lie with me." He calls it out. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Joseph speaks the truth about what Potiphar's wife was proposing by calling it what it was. It was a great evil. It was sin. So, Joseph not only refused the unrighteous deeds of the foreign woman with a direct and clear stand on the reality of the truth of the Word of God, Scripture reveals two more refusals, which we didn't have time to go through last week, but we will start going through now. And that's subpoint B. He refused to listen. He refused to listen to the unrighteous words of the adulterous woman. Look at verse 10 again with me. It says, "As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her." So, after responding to lies with truth, Joseph's next refusal was a refusal to even listen to the lies of the sinful solicitations of Potiphar's wife. He didn't even give her words a chance to do their work upon his flesh because he knew the danger of those words. It reminded me of Christian and Faithful in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, if you'll recall, that they have to go and walk through Vanity Fair. And as they're walking through Vanity Fair, they are besieged by the people selling their wares who want them to come and buy from them the dainties and the vanities of the world. And what do they do in response? They try to answer with words, but eventually they end up covering their ears, stopping them up, and running through and crying out, "We buy the truth." They had to cover their ears because they couldn't take it anymore. So, here's the lesson for us and the point for us. Sometimes the righteous response to sin and temptation is to respond with direct words of truth. That's where you begin. But sometimes the righteous response is to refuse to listen and say nothing. Okay? Joseph did not listen to the same unrighteous arguments of Potiphar's wife day after day after day as she pressed upon him with the same request, "Lie with me, lie with me, lie with me." She probably had different reasons why it was a good idea to lie with me, lie with me, lie with me. He didn't listen. Why? Well, because of wisdom. Joseph had already spoken truth and reality to Potiphar's wife. And what was her response to it? She rejected truth and reality. She rejected Joseph's righteous words by her continual pestering for him to leave righteousness and come into sin. To continue to speak the truth to someone who had rejected it would be what? Be folly. Be a waste of his time. Listen to the words of Lady Wisdom now in Proverbs 9, 6 through 8. She cries out and she says, "Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding." She says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." Now, Potiphar's wife showed that she was not a wise woman because he had rebuked her. He had given her truthful words. And what had she done? She rejected it. So for him to continue to do those arguments, this wasn't a debate at this point. He wasn't going to convince her. Now it was a matter of self-preservation. To continue to try to convince Potiphar's wife with righteous words would have been folly for Joseph. It would have been a great danger to Joseph because the pull of sin, friends, is strong. It's very strong upon our flesh. Let's read on what Lady Wisdom says to us in Proverbs 9, starting in verse 13. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. Do you see the word picture there? You have these young men who are on the straight path. They're going the straight way, and sitting on the side of that path is someone calling them to go a different path, calling them to turn away. And she's trying to tempt them to say, hey, this is good stuff in here. But Scripture says they don't really realize the reality. And the reality is that death lies where she's directing. But friends, we read here and see that Joseph is not this simple man that we read about here in Proverbs. Joseph is wise. He's not going to turn to Potiphar's wife to listen to her. So we want to emphasize here that the words and arguments of the wicked are endless babblings. They are changing manipulations. They are mere speculations, as it says in the pastoral epistles. It's not only folly for us to listen to them, it is dangerous for us to listen to them. So our encouragement to our people and to the Christian is walk away. Turn it off. Refuse to listen. But your refusal to listen must not be just a stopping of the ears and a cutting off of the source of wicked words. Your refusal must necessarily include listening to and clinging to the true and righteous word of God, which doesn't change and which is a sure foundation, and which was given to you by God for the purpose of giving you life. Okay? So, think of the call of sin as that siren call to the siren call of sin to the righteous, to, hey, come off of your path, get off of the straight and narrow way, stop here for a moment. You don't want to listen to that. But you don't just stand there and say, I'm not listening to you, I'm not listening to you. You don't listen, but you keep walking in righteousness. You keep walking in the right way. And we do that by being with our Savior, with our Good Shepherd, by walking in His Word. Does everyone get that? Okay. So, that was the second refusal. Now let's talk about the third refusal. C, there was a refusal to go near the unrighteous place of the adulterous woman. A refusal to go near the unrighteous place. Look again at verse 10, where we read that Joseph did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. So Joseph not only refused to listen to the foreign woman's sinful words, he refused to be alone in her presence, so much so that it was a rarity that there weren't other men in the house when he was there to do his work. Because the day that there wasn't any other men in the house, we're going to see today, later in our lesson, the foreign woman seized him. She took an opportunity. But the point that we want to make now is that he didn't even want to be near the temptation of sin. Joseph was the blessed man of God that is described for us in Psalm 1. Like, he's a picture of that. Remember Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't do that. He stays on a straight and narrow path. He keeps going. He stays away. But is that all he does? No, you know from Psalm 1 what he does next. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So, Joseph refused to listen to Potiphar's wife to walk in the counsel of the wicked, per se, or to even stand in her path. Why? Because the righteous take a serious stance against sin because of its serious danger. They understand the reality of the danger of sin. As Jesus told his disciples, what did he say? If your foot causes you to stumble, what should you do? Cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Now, we know that Jesus wasn't promoting self-mutilation. We know that he was trying to emphasize the serious response of the true and faithful person to sin. You cut it off and you throw it from you. You want nothing to do with it. So last week, we really emphasized that sin, remember, is a lie. It's a lie in opposition to the truth. Here we want to emphasize that sin is always a distraction from the truth. Sin is a distraction from the truth. Sin is an attempt, it's a seduction, an attempt to pull your focus and your attention away from what is good and what is right on the straight and narrow path, and instead for you to set your eyes upon what is false and fading, to set your heart upon what truly is in reality death, but appears to be pretty good from the outside. And you know, we're kind of like babies. All it takes to get a baby's attention is a little jangling of the keys, right? Some shiny keys, and that baby is like enthralled, and it's like pawing at the keys. It wants the keys so bad, and you can just shake the keys all day. But hopefully, if I got out my keys to you right now, and I'm shaking in front of Hassan's face, I don't think he's going to be like trying to paw and get the keys. He's not interested anymore. Why? Because Hassan is a man. You have grown. You have grown beyond the desire for something that you know is a worthless bauble that's not really interesting to you, right? So, what matures a Christian? What matures a Christian, what grows a person in true faith, is only the solid food of the Word of God. We know that. So when you are a mature Christian who has the Word of God, when the world comes with its little keys, you're just like, can you move? I'm trying to focus. I don't care about your shiny jangling keys. Joseph is a young man, an amazing young man, who continues to go on the straight and narrow path of righteousness that leads to life in a situation where he has every reason not to and to throw that away. He doesn't. He continues on it. And Potiphar's wife, though, friends, she's on a different path. She's on the side. She's that woman who's calling him off the path that leads to sin and leads to death. Those that have been made righteous by the grace of God through faith in his word are those who God is with. We've already seen that about Joseph. They are those who God will prosper. We've already seen that about Joseph. And that necessarily means that the person of faith will not turn to the place of the wicked, where God is not, where he will not prosper. That has always been true. Listen to the words of the Lord God to Joshua. This is God speaking to Joshua when he began to lead the people of Israel in Joshua 1, 5 through 9. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. There it is again. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land. Eternal covenant promises, right? Which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Why? so that you may have success wherever you go. There's the idea of prospering, my God. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? He tells us, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. See the bookends of God being with you? Look, this Joseph's just another example for us of what it means when the Lord is with you, when the Lord prospers you. It means, as Joseph is showing us here, that you don't turn off the path. You don't go to the right or left. You don't answer the siren call of sin. But you cling to and trust in the Word of God. You meditate upon that. You let that be your focus. So think about this truth here in relation to Joseph. This was, God said this to Joshua hundreds of years later of this account that we're in with Joseph. Was the Lord with Joseph? Yes, we've already read that from Scripture. Did the Lord prosper Joseph and give him success? Yes, we've already read that from Scripture. But this was necessarily connected with the Word of God, which did not depart from his mouth. He spoke it. We have already seen that. And the path of righteousness from which Joseph did not turn to the right or to the left. He stayed. Now, at this point, you say, or at least my response is, well, I sin, and I fail, and Joseph's a great guy. I agree with you 100%, but I often turn to the right, and I often turn to the left, and I'm often distracted by the shiny objects of the world, and I try to paw for them, even though it seems silly when I think about it in reality. And friends, this is all of us. So the question is, what do we do then? What do we do in that circumstance? Scripture already tells us. We go back to the truth. You go back to the straight and narrow way. You go back to acknowledge the reality of who you are. And who you are is a needy, weak sheep, right? Easily lost. And you go back to the reality of who God is and who is God. I read and I see that he is my good and gracious and tender loving shepherd. And I go back to the reality in the Word of God of what sin is. What are the baubles that they're offering me that I get distracted by? I read it's deadly. I read it's dangerous. I read it's my end. So then my response is I flee to my shepherd and I confess my sin. And then I read in Scripture and I say, oh, his word says he's faithful and he's just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all righteousness. Praise God. And as we do that, our gracious, loving Savior uses even our failures for his glory and for our good. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't mean we should go out there and fail on purpose or engage in sin. No, may that never be, as Paul says. But we put our trust in our Savior, who can give us beauty for ashes. What a comfort that is. So here we see Joseph, the righteous son of the covenant promises. He unequivocally refuses the sinful solicitation of the foreign woman. Joseph did all that he could do. Joseph did everything right. Did this free him from the temptation of sin and the foreign woman? It didn't. In the next section, we see that it did not. Sin pursued him to the point of seizing him. And that's our Roman numeral number 7. The seizure of the covenant son by the foreign. So in this next section, we read that Potiphar's wife did not take no for an answer. And she was unrelenting in her sinful pursuit of Joseph to the point that Scripture tells us that she literally grabbed a hold of Joseph. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Now it happened one day that he, Joseph, went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She, this is Potiphar's wife, caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he, Joseph, left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. So our first subpoint of this section focuses on verse 11, and that's subpoint A, the setting of the seizure, verse 11. The broader setting of the scene is Joseph's righteous refusal of the seducing call of sin from Potiphar's wife day after day after day that we just saw in verses 8 through 10. Verse 11 starts with, "Now it happened one day." In other words, it's saying on one of those days that we just described where the same thing happens, the solicitation, "Lie with me, lie with me, lie with me." On one of those days where this happened, something else happened. Potiphar's wife is seducing him with, and Joseph is day after day refusing in righteousness. That's happening every day, but today something different happens. Other versions, you might have an ESV in your lap or a New King James Version, start this section, "but it happened," or "but one day." As if to say, despite Joseph's constant righteous and total refusal of the great evil and sin that was pressed upon him every day by Potiphar's wife, she took anyway. Here's a "but." The more specific setting of this section is also found here in verse 11, describing this one day in two descriptive terms. First, that this happened when Joseph went into the house to do his work. In other words, this happened when Joseph was behaving righteously. This happened when Joseph was busy about the righteous work that he had been called to do in complete service to his earthly master, Potiphar, and his heavenly master, God. Joseph's righteous work of overseeing the house, everything in Potiphar's household, required him to go into the house to do that work. And he went into that house for that purpose alone. The seizing attack of the sinful woman occurs when righteous Joseph is doing his righteous work and where Joseph is righteously supposed to be. He didn't step off the path. He's still on the straight and narrow path. Second, this happens when none of the men of the household was there inside. So we have a few simple observations and inferences we can make here. First, that there were men of the household. That is, men who were present and in and around the house on a regular basis. We can surmise that these men of the household were regularly inside, regularly in the house, doing their work. Work that Joseph himself was overseer. We just, as Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph day after day after day, he told her to lie beside her or be with her. So Joseph was avoiding hearing her, as we already talked about, let alone being with her. And it is likely that when Joseph went into the house to do his work, the expectation of Joseph was that the men of the household that he oversaw would also be in the house doing their work. But on this day, it is noted in Scripture that they were not. Scripture does not tell us why they were not in the household. However, it is clear that this was an irregularity that was worthy of note. It does not take a lot of imagination to guess that Potiphar's wife, frustrated, annoyed, offended at Joseph's daily refusal of her advances, had attempted to set the scene for yet another tactic to get Joseph to fall away and to literally fall into bed with her and go into sin. This is supported by the fact that her tactics of seducing to sin also escalated to the extreme that's our next subpoint, subpoint B. The savagery or violence of the seizure. So once Potiphar's wife, she sets the scene for her trap. Okay? Joseph walks into this trap unaware. And Potiphar's wife violently triggers that snare. Because remember, we said last week, the adulteress, she's a huntress. She's hunting her prey. Look at verse 12. She, Potiphar's wife, caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he, Joseph, left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. So the Hebrew word that's translated caught him just means to catch or to handle or to lay hold or seize. It is the same word that is used to describe the actions of a conquering army when they seize a city. This is the action of the adulterous woman that's described in Proverbs 6:26, who hunts for the precious life. To hunt is to seize with the purpose of killing so that they can consume. And we see the further actions of the wayward woman in Proverbs 7. It says this in verse 13. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him and then invites him in. This is exactly what Potiphar's wife did. Potiphar's wife violently and physically held Joseph with the purpose of dragging him into sin with her and away from righteousness. How do we know? Because we read in Scripture what accompanies the grabbing. Her words, "Lie with me." This was the same line that she had been saying to Joseph day after day after day with no result. So now, her unrighteous words are accompanied by unrighteous assault of Joseph's person. And Joseph, friends here, was physically caught by her. Joseph had done everything right. Joseph had behaved righteously. And the assault of sin and temptation escalated to the point of attempting to force him into unrighteousness. Do not think, Christian, that sin and temptation will not attempt to seize you and to drag you into unrighteousness. To drag you away when you are living and working as best you know with a heart and a mind devoted to righteousness. Sometimes the faithful person who won't listen to sin, the faithful person who won't be distracted by sin or stopped by sin, is violently grabbed by sin. Not in the sense of sin grabs you and controls your person. I'm not meaning that. But in the sense that outside forces of the fallen world attack the righteous as their enemy, as enemies of God and enemies of his children. They want to attack the righteous for this purpose, to assimilate the righteous, to pull them and make them one of their own. You're going to be like us. To join them in their wickedness. They don't like the righteous because the righteous condemn them. So we're going to make you like us. So what was Joseph to do? He was literally and physically caught. He was apparently caught by an important garment that he needed to cover his most private areas. Why do I say that? Well, because of the goal of Potiphar's wife, we know what her goal was, that Joseph would lie with her. We say that because the desire for him to stay with her in the house, she would hold on to an important piece of clothing, not just like, you know, grabbing his coattail. And because of her actions in the next section regarding the garment, which we're going to talk about later. The point we want to make now is that Joseph was literally and physically caught and seized by the foreign woman who was bent on dragging him into unrighteousness with her. What was he to do? Words didn't work. Avoidance didn't work. Silence and ignoring her didn't work. So now he had two choices. What were his two choices? It's the same choice that whenever our adrenaline gets pumping that we learn about in biology class. Fight or flight. Those are his two choices. What did he do? He fled. Joseph had one goal. Get away from sin. Get away from the wicked. Even if it brought him personal shame. Even if he had to flee in nakedness to escape the trap in that house, he had to flee. Why? Because he knew if he stayed, he was dead. Because sin is death. The deadlier the enemy, the faster the flight. A lot of people don't like snakes. I don't particularly like snakes. But I will run from a rattlesnake a lot faster than I will run away from a little garter snake. Why? Because I know that rattlesnake can kill me. The garter snake can just give me the heebie-jeebies and creep me out. He can't hurt me. Joseph knew that Potiphar's wife was deadly. Her words were poison, and her pull was to death. Again, remember what Proverbs 7 says about the adulteress. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, or hell, descending to the chambers of death. Does that sound scary? It should. Christian, this is the response of the faithful when they are caught up by sin. Sin and temptation, you have tried to combat with the word of truth. You've tried to avoid. You've tried to ignore. You've tried to silence and turn off. Sometimes you will find yourself in a place where sin has got a hold on you, and you know it. And in that moment, you have the same choice of Joseph. You can either fight or you can flee. And here's the thing, Christian. Pick a fight, you can't win. Don't enter a fight that you weren't meant to battle. Yes, you are called to fight the good fight of faith. We all know that. But how do we fight the good fight of faith? We fight by fleeing. Let me say that again. We fight by fleeing from sin and to the one who conquered sin. To the one in whom we have placed our faith. The righteous will always flee away from sin, away from wickedness, and they will flee to their Savior. Why? Because our Savior, Jesus Christ, the true, the ultimate beloved Son of the covenant promises of God, He's the one who already conquered sin and death. They've already been defeated. They have no power. Sin has no power over you, believer. Why? Because you're strong? Because you did everything right? Because you're walking the narrow path? No. Sin and temptation have no power over you if you belong to Him, because you are in Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. Because of His righteousness. You read in Scripture so much that the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is mighty in battle. He alone, friends, is the fighter. We are His people. We are His sheep. We like to think of ourselves as tough and strong, but we all know we're not. And when the wolves of the world come for us, and they nip at our heels, and maybe sometimes they even grab us in their jaws, does a sheep turn around and say, "All right, let's go"? Sheep doesn't stand a chance. We flee to our good shepherd who carries a really big rod with which He does what? He crushes His enemies. And His enemies are those who assault His sheep. So, The person of faith knows the great deadliness of sin and the especial deadliness of sexual sin. And the Word of God is clear about what our response is, especially to sexual sin. And that response is, don't say I'm going to stand there and fight. Flee, and flee fast. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Joseph, righteous Joseph, responded to the savagery of that seizure of the wicked woman with an equally savage, desperate escape. He fought to flee so strongly that he left his garment in her hand. And that leads to the third aspect of the seizure of the foreign woman, the scheme of the seizure. Now, a scheme is defined as to make plans, especially in a devious way or with intent to do something illegal or wrong. So the next verses 13 through 16, focus on the action of Potiphar's wife in response to Joseph's escape. And in these verses, she hatches a scheme in which to bring Joseph down one way or the other. So we see her take three actions in crafting this scheme. First, she saw. Look with me at verse 13. And so it was when she saw that he, Joseph, had left his garment in her hand and fled outside. Let's stop there. Scripture, when Potiphar's wife began her scheme to destroy Joseph, it tells us this is the point. This is when it happens. It was when she saw two things. The first thing she saw was that Joseph fled outside. That would have been the most open and obvious thing she saw first. Joseph had rejected and refused her advances. He had rejected her beauty, her words, and now her touch in such a blatant and desperate way. And she saw this young man running from her like she was something disgusting, like a rattlesnake. She saw that he not only didn't want her, he desperately wanted to get away from her. How do you think that made Potiphar's wife feel? Hurt would turn to anger, would turn to disdain, would seek out revenge for her perceived wrong. How dare any man treat me that way? Doesn't he know who I am? How dare a slave treat me that way? Like I'm some disgusting thing he needs to run away from. I'll show him. I'll make him come to me. I'll make him beg me for mercy, and he'll do whatever I ask. The second thing Potiphar's wife saw was that Joseph left what he left behind after he had fled. She saw, Scripture tells us, Joseph had left his garment in her hand. So she saw that it was a garment that was clearly identified as Joseph's garment. As the overseer of all of Potiphar's household, Joseph would have likely had a garment that distinguished himself from every other person in the household. And this would especially be true when he's working for someone in the home of a master who works in a system of rank and command himself. Joseph's garment that Potiphar's wife had grabbed onto was likely that garment that covered his private areas. Such an action, again, would be in line with her lustful desires, her lustful words, and her lustful goals. And additionally, her final action is an indication that Joseph left behind more than just his jacket or tie, but rather a piece of clothing that would need some explaining, like, why are your pants in here? Something like that. It was when she saw that the unrighteous woman, it was when she saw this that the unrighteous woman continued her unrighteous actions and immediately began to set up her scheme. What's her next action? Number two, she called. Look at verses 14 and 15. She called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he, Potiphar, has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He, the Hebrew, came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So the Hebrew word translated called in verse 14 is the same word that's translated cried out and screamed in verses 15 and 18. But who did she call or cry out to here? The men of the household. The men of the household who are supposed to be inside of the house doing their work that were likely not there due to her schemes, she's calling out to them. Now, these were men who were under the authority of who? Of Joseph. Joseph, who was likely a good overseer to them, but, as we will see from her words, Joseph was a foreigner to them. Look at her words to them when Joseph was previously, where Joseph had previously attempted to get Potiphar's wife to behold or see the truth. Potiphar's wife calls the men of her household to see a lie. She does the opposite. And in so doing, look at how she manipulates the men of the household to hate the authority that is placed over them. And she tries to associate herself with them in their role. She would have been a wonderful politician. She is master here. Look, first she tells the men of her household to see something that Potiphar, the master of the house, had done. See, he, Potiphar, has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us, guys. Do you see what she's doing? She first sets blame on her husband, Potiphar, for bringing Joseph into us. She tells the men of the household that Potiphar is the one who brought Joseph into the house with us. It is Potiphar who brought Joseph in to mock us, friends. We're in the same boat. In other words, she's saying to the men of the household, you and I, we're together, we're victims, you and I. We're victims of Potiphar's bad decision to bring Joseph into this house because Joseph has mocked all of us, hasn't he? She is stoking the fires of discontent in the ranks. She's trying to stir up the crowd. She's manipulating them to support her and oppose the ultimate authority in the house, Potiphar, in his relationship with the practical authority of the house, Joseph. Next, she zones in on Joseph and herself. But notice she doesn't call him Joseph to the men of the household. What does she call him? She doesn't say, you're boss. She doesn't say, you're overseer. She says, a Hebrew. Now, do you remember what we learned about the term Hebrew? What does that mean? It means an outsider. It means a foreigner. So think about this. She's speaking to the men of the house, most of them who are likely Egyptian men who've been placed by the decree of Potiphar under the authority of Joseph, who Potiphar made overseer of everything that he owned. How do you think the Egyptian servants felt about being placed under the authority of a foreign slave, an outsider, a Hebrew? They probably felt that it was unfair that this foreign wonder kid shows up and in a matter of weeks, he's shot up the ranks. He's the number one guy. And they're saying, this is a mockery to us. I'd be willing to bet that Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him. She didn't call Joseph, hey, Hebrew, come here. You know? But when Joseph rejected her, she wanted Joseph to be rejected by everyone else. Once the group of men are properly primed to be discontent with Joseph and hate the Hebrew, Potiphar's wife unleashes her lie. She says, he, the Hebrew, came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice, and it happened when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So, how much of this is true? Zero, none of it. Joseph did not come to her to lie with her. She came to Joseph to lie with him. She may have cried out with a loud voice, but it didn't happen before Joseph left his garment and fled outside. It happened after, as part of her scheme. Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife in righteousness, and Potiphar's wife spread the lie that Joseph fled in unrighteousness. So, the implication is that she won the men of the household by pandering to their sinful lusts, their pride, their prejudice, their lust for position. But her husband Potiphar would be another matter. Her husband, she knew, loved Joseph because her husband loved the material blessings that Joseph brought him. And her husband knew her. So, she would need an undeniable proof. And that came in the third action. Third, she kept. Look at verse 16. So she kept his, Joseph's, garment with her until his master came home. Potiphar's wife was always scheming to satiate her lusts. Now she had a lust for revenge to destroy Joseph, to repay his rejection of her in righteousness with a total rejection of him to everyone in his world in unrighteousness. Again, she manipulated the men of her household to turn against Joseph. Now she had to convince Joseph's master, Potiphar. And her tool would be what she kept with her until her master came home, Joseph's garment. Again, we already talked about the garment and what it would be. So Potiphar's wife kept that garment with her as supporting evidence of her false claims against Joseph. What was the evidence of Joseph's righteousness, that he was willing to flee in nakedness, to leave sin, she used to claim that he was unrighteous. That leads to point D, the slander of the seizure. The slander of the seizure. We can finish this. Verses 17 through 18. Look at it with me. Then she spoke to him, Potiphar, with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me, and so it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." Again, Potiphar's wife had set up this slanderous lie against Joseph well. She laid all the groundwork in the household with the men of the household, which Potiphar hardly noticed the household or concerned himself with. His wife had set the whole household in an uproar about the offense of Joseph. So when Potiphar came home, Potiphar's wife repeated her lie about Joseph, this Hebrew servant, while essentially blaming Potiphar for bringing a sexual predator of his wife into their home. This was an open attack on the pride of Potiphar, the bodyguard of the Pharaoh, who she's saying, "You can't even guard your wife who's back home." This was a passive-aggressive mocking of her husband as foolish for having entrusted his home to someone she has painted as not just untrustworthy, but dangerous. And this was also an attempt to arouse Potiphar's wrath with a lie that Joseph was attempting to take over everything that belonged to Potiphar and to usurp Potiphar's place, even in his bed with his wife, when in reality, Joseph was doing everything in his power to protect his master's place, to honor his master, and to continue his righteous service for his master's good. The wicked lie because the wicked are of the devil, and the devil lies. And we know from Scripture that the devil does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him, for whenever he speaks a lie because he speaks of his own nature. Jesus told us that himself. And the lies of the wicked are against the righteous in an effort to bring them down and to destroy them. That was the goal of Potiphar's wife. The lust of her desire for Joseph turned into the lust of her desire for his blood. What will happen to Joseph? What will happen to the righteous son of the covenant promises who did no wrong and yet was being accused of unrighteousness by those who themselves had done the wrong? The wicked, again, were using the righteous acts of the son against the son to lie about him and to convict him. What will happen to him? Well, we're going to find out next week, Lord willing, as we continue our study. But I want you to end by thinking about that concept and remind ourselves about what happened to the ultimate and true and eternal beloved son of the covenant promises of God, Jesus Christ. He didn't do any wrong. He only did righteous acts. Yet those around him, what did they do with his righteous acts? They used his righteous acts to accuse him of great wrongdoing, of blasphemy, of breaking the Sabbath, of doing all sorts of horrible things. They did that to reject his authority and to try to destroy him. His own brethren rejected the truth. They nailed him to a tree where he laid down his life, and he was brought down low into a tomb, all as a sacrifice for the unrighteous sins of his people. And praise be to God who raised him from the dead, because Jesus was and is righteous and has raised him up, and Scripture says, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we know that a picture of that is coming for Joseph. But first, Joseph has to be brought down low into prison. And we're going to see that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for your word. We confess that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Please use your word to cut us to the quick, and that we would be convicted in our hearts of our sin and repent from it and flee from it, from the danger of it, from the deadliness of it, to our great and good shepherd, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.